all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. Jesus should be always exalted as God, and you honor him the same as you would God the Father, who's seated upon the throne. That's what Jesus is saying. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father.
On today's Word with Pastor Brett Metter, a divine truth. Jesus reveals himself as the Son of God.
So this is where you need to be someone who honors Jesus. Honor him the same as the Father.
Jesus quickly attracted attention of the religious leaders after he breaks one of their legalistic rules by healing a man on the Sabbath. When they questioned him afterwards, Jesus then made claims about who he is, why he came, and the authority he has to judge, causing them to rage all the more. Confirming the divine truth of who Jesus is on today's Word, here's Pastor Brett Metter.
John chapter 5, we start off with kind of a section I'm going to call the cure. Then we're going to have a controversy, and then we're going to have some claims. So the first section of John chapter 5 is going to deal with the cure of the poor guy that was the impotent man at the pool of Bethesda. And that's really verses 1 through 16. We're going to call that the cure. He was cured of his illness. Jesus just spoke it. Remember, the guy was not really that impressive, not only because he was a paralyzed guy, but he was also a guy that kind of had a bad attitude, if you ask me. As I read the story, he kind of, you know, could care less of who Jesus was. And then when he finally found out who Jesus was, he went and told on him and never said thank you or worshiped him or anything like that. It was just kind of a weird deal. And I pointed that out because what was it that saved this guy from his sickness? It was just simply this, the grace of God. That's this, you know, ancient pool, Bethesda. The name Bethesda means house of grace. So Jesus healed this guy because of his great grace. And he asked him, will you be made whole? And his response wasn't yes. It was, I don't have anybody to put me in the pool. But Jesus lovingly, graciously, in verse 8 said, rise, take up your bed and walk. And man, the guy just reached down, picked up his bed, and he walked away whole. Now, Jesus healed the guy on the Sabbath day. Because of that, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they flipped out. You don't heal somebody on the Sabbath day. That was a human tradition, not a biblical tradition. These guys made up more rules, the Jews did, that were very restrictive and brutal. That was sort of a springboard from the law of Moses. They just took it that much further. And this is where the great controversy begins. So you start with the cure, you know, the poor guy being healed. But then the second section of this passage is the controversy. Verses 16 through 18 is where the controversy really swirls. You know, verse 16, where it said, therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. The Greek word for persecute is interesting, diako, which means to run or flee, to put to flight. Like Jesus literally did that in the story. Remember, he healed the guy and then he conveyed himself away from the multitudes because he knew they were going to come after him. Was Jesus running scared? No. Jesus knew he had a job to do and he was just extending his time before they would eventually 2 years later catch up to Jesus and they'll want to kill him. So it says that they're persecuting him. It means to make him have to go away. They're chastening him down in a hostile manner. That's the word diako, which is interesting. Now, with the legalism that's here, they're critical of Jesus and they're critical that he told the guy to take up your bed and walk, which is against the law. It's not only that he did a miracle, but it's also that he told the guy to pick up his bed. Because remember, they found the guy walking, carrying his bed on the Sabbath. I'm like, hey, you can't do that. Even though he'd been crippled for 38 years. Come on, let him carry his bed. He just got healed. This is great. You should be celebrating. But these guys, the lunacy of legalism always shows its ugly head. They could care less that he was crippled and now he's healed. But they're noticing you're carrying your bed on a Sabbath. Stupid, totally stupid. And yet they were convinced. How convinced were they that they were correct in their position? So convinced they wanted to kill Jesus because of that. We also remind Jesus wasn't done with this guy. So remember, he sought him out in the temple. And the reason why is because there was still sin in his life that Jesus said, man, sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee, Jesus said. So the man finds out it was Jesus, goes and tells the guys, hey, it was Jesus who healed me. And so that's where you have, you know, this controversy swirling about Jesus. But notice where the controversy goes. It goes from the mat to healing on the Sabbath day to something even bigger. Now we're going to get to the real issue. And we pick it up there in verse 17. You know, they said, you know, you shouldn't be doing work on the Sabbath. But verse 17, Jesus answered them, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Now, what's Jesus saying there? Jesus is saying, I'm doing the work of my Father. Now, this is more than meets the eye. We just kind of think, oh, Jesus is talking about his Father in heaven. But Jesus is saying more than just, you know, I'm just doing the work of my Father. You'll see what I mean when you see their response. Notice what they say here in verse 18. Therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. See how we would miss that? If you just say, well, God is my Father, we call God Father. You know, we're even told by Jesus, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Of course he's our Father in heaven. But do you understand? Jesus wasn't just making that claim. Jesus was claiming to be the Son of God, which was really understood to be the Messiah of God, from God, and God himself. That's why they freak out. We're gonna kill you. Why? Because you're making yourself equal with God. Now, this is really important to understand, this idea of calling Jesus equal with God. They recognize that he's claiming to be the same as God. And Jesus is not only gonna not refute that, saying, no, you guys are wrong, you misunderstood me. He's not gonna say that. But he's actually gonna affirm that with the rest of this chapter. And we're gonna see how he does that. Now, liberal theologians today in some of the universities and colleges and other, you know, churches that are, you know, not really following the word of God, they will say Jesus never really claimed to be God. He just claimed to be really tight with God or united with the Father. That's the kind of language you'll hear. But what you have to do is read the rest of this chapter and you'll see that Jesus is gonna make it really clear. If you ask me, he makes it perfectly clear. By the way, one thing that's noteworthy in this little passage, along with others, have you ever noticed how often the enemies of Jesus confirm truth about Jesus, but they don't mean to do it, but they're doing it anyway? Like Jesus, we know that he is God in the flesh, but these enemies are just, you make yourself equal with God. And we're like, exactly. Good job, good eye. Like, that's exactly right. What about the mockers on the cross? Remember when Jesus was on the cross, Matthew 27:42? They said, he saved others. Oops, we just admitted. He saved others, but himself he cannot save. Isn't that funny that the mockers were admitting that Jesus saved others, but they said himself he cannot save, which they were wrong about that part. He could have saved himself, but we would have all been doomed for all of eternity. I just love how the enemies of Jesus, whether they were knowing it or not, often are confirming the very things that Jesus would claim. Now, if Jesus is saying, I'm just really united with God here, the Jews would wanted to have killed him because all good Jews would want to be united with the Father. Do you understand that? But they knew he was claiming to be equal with God, and Jesus didn't correct them on that. But that's where Jesus is going to make 10 important claims. By the way, if you don't believe Jesus is God, good luck trying to explain the rest of this chapter. If you believe Jesus is God, then it all makes perfect sense. They think Jesus is claiming to be God, and now Jesus is gonna make claims. And that's the third and final section of this chapter, verses 18 through 47, the claims that Jesus will make. And these are powerful claims, and I believe I have about 10 of them. We'll see how far we get. Claim number one, Jesus is gonna claim that he is God's equal. This is a big claim, but look at verse 18. Therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him because not only had he broken the Sabbath, but he said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. And the reason I put this down as the kind of the first one, verse 18, is by not refuting this, he's acknowledging that he is in fact making this claim, that he is equal with God, and he will continue the rest of this section to confirm this. So the first claim is he's God's equal. That's important. Claim number two, that he is the mirror image of the Father. We see that in verse 19. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. It's like if you're looking in a mirror image and you're waving your hand, the mirror will do exactly what you're doing because it's the same. And so the mirror can't do its own thing. It has to kind of go with you because it is you, an image of you is the sort of analogy that Jesus gives here. But there's three verily, verilies in this section. And you say, well, big deal, fancy King James language. No, the verily, verily is kind of a big deal. We don't have the equivalent in our day. If you were to say verily, people would go, oh, he wants you to listen. Like, it's like you and I say, hey, listen up. And then they give their comments and stuff. Well, Jesus used this speaking technique to make sure and put exclamations over what he's about to say. Whenever you got a verily, verily, you better sit up and take a listen. This is Jesus putting a couple exclamation points on that. You know, I think is that the ESV and the NASB says truly, truly, which is true and right. But you know what? It'll shock you what the Greek word is for this. Does anyone know what the Greek word for verily is? It's the word amen. Amen, amen. Brad, isn't that what you're supposed to say at the end of a prayer? Jesus saying, amen, amen. At the beginning, and with this language that Jesus is employing, at the beginning, it means surely, truly, or of a truth. Like, this is very true what I'm about to say. If you say it twice, it's a double emphasis on how true it is. Okay, so this is Jesus is giving us a signal. These are important. And then if you say amen at the ending, it means so it is, or so be it, or may it be fulfilled. That's why we say amen at the end of prayer. Why do we do that? Bible says in 1 Corinthians 14 that praying in the church setting is great when we pray with understanding so that the church members can say amen. That's something that is biblical, by the way. All this to say, this verily, verily, there's actually three of them in this section. The first one's in verse 19. And by the way, if you're kind of taking notes, you might note this is speaking of the position of the Father, this first verily, verily, his relationship to the Father. The second verily is verse 24. And this is speaking of Christ and individual life. And then the third verily, verily is Christ and the world and having to do with authority. So these are important issues, the Father, the individual, and his relationship to the world. We'll see that in these verily, verilies. But these are red flags that should go up when you read verily, verily in the Bible. It's really amen, amen, he starts off with, kind of cool. So what's he amening about here in this claim? Well, the claim is that he's the mirror of the Father. The Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do, a direct reflection of the Father, which is really kind of cool. Claim number three, verse 20. He claims a personal, intimate relationship with the Father. Look at verse 20. It says, For the Father loveth the Son and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. Interesting. What kind of love do you think this is? If it's God the Father loves the Son, if you know your Greek language, there's many words that are the word love. In our English language, love is very clumsy. I can say I love hot fudge sundaes, and I can say I love my wife. Brett, are you saying you love hot fudge sundaes the same way you love your wife? Nope, different. Well, why'd you say it that way? Because we only have one word. But in the Greek word, there's different. Well, as it turns out, the word that Jesus employs here is the word phileo, which is interesting, brotherly love. That's why like the city of Philadelphia is called the city of brotherly love. But all that to say, first mention of love in the Bible. If you like hermeneutics, studying of how to rightly divide the word of truth, one of the keys is the first mention principle. When was love first mentioned in the Bible? It's in Genesis 22:2. When God told Abraham, take your son, the son whom thou lovest. That's the first time love is mentioned in the Bible. The relationship of a father, how he loves his son. When's the first mention of love in the New Testament? Matthew 3:17, when Jesus is baptized, the Father booms from heaven. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. First mention in Mark, same. First mention in Luke, same. First mention of love in John is John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Do you see the power of that? I think that's amazing that God gave his only begotten son, whom he loved. There's no question about that. He made it clear from all the way back to Genesis 22:2. But all that to say, he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. So the father loves his son. The Greek word phileo is more of a brotherly love. Interesting. So the claim is that he loved by the father. Claim number four in verse 21, that Jesus has the power to raise the dead. Again, this is a great claim that Jews would have never admitted anyone having the power over life and death, unless you're God. So in verse 21, he says, "For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will." So the power to raise the dead, God raised the dead. Jesus raised the dead with the same power of God. Now you might say, what about Paul the apostle? He also had the power to raise people from the dead. But can I just tell you, there is a big difference. When Jesus raises someone from the dead, he has the power, if he so chooses, to raise someone from the dead permanently raised up. Paul's people that he raised from the dead, they eventually kicked the bucket at some point in time. That's important to understand. Jesus is the first fruit of the resurrection, Paul the apostle talks about, and he's the one who has the power to raise the dead for eternal life. Only Jesus has that. Jesus raising people for eternal life can only be the one. How do we know that? Well, let's just keep reading. It's all here in the context. So claim number one, he's God's equal. Claim number two, he's the perfect mirror of the Father. Claim number three, a personal intimate relationship with the Father. Claim number four, he has the power to raise the dead. Claim number five is verse 22. He's going to say he's the ultimate power of judgment. This is interesting. Verse 22, "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." There's an interesting claim. Why would God the Father relinquish the power of judgment to the part of the Trinity of God, to the Son portion of the Godhead? It's kind of interesting. At the great white throne judgment, Jesus is going to be the one who will judge. Now, this is going to be important. We'll get more on the great white throne judgment a little bit later, but no one will be able to complain at the great white throne judgment. Can you imagine the world standing at the great white throne of judgment? Like, you know, think of all those that are wronged. You know, think about, you know, people throughout history that were wronged. If you think about the Palestinian that everybody's protesting about, and they stand before God at the great white throne judgment, we were hated by, you know, the Jewish people, and the IDF killed us and stuff like that, and that was unfair. Oh, so you were killed by someone who hated you, you think? Because Jesus is the judge. Can he relate to that sort of? Or what about, this is bad, what's the ugliest part of American history? Slavery. What about the slave that dies and, you know, maybe never believed and was maybe, because they were a slave, rejected God? So they stand before God at the great white throne and says, "What right do you have to judge me? I was taken from Africa, and I was taken from my own place and hated and despised and tortured and brutalized and hung by, you know, racist white people." Well, as it turns out, Jesus kind of was that too, wasn't he? They hung him on a cross and despised him and rejected him, but by his own people, of all people. Do you understand? Nobody, like, because I think some people have some really good arguments for they had a tough life and they went through some really bad things, but no one is going to have an excuse when they stand before Jesus. Why is that? It's interesting because Revelation 16, verse 7 says, you know, from heaven, the courtroom there, I heard another voice out of the altar say, "Even so, the Lord God Almighty, righteous and true are his judgments." People are going to just realize that when Jesus makes a judgment, because he's the ultimate judge, nobody's going to be able to say anything against that. Philippians 2, verses 10 through 11, "At the name of Jesus Christ, every knee will bow of the things in heaven and the things on earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father." Why will people, every knee bow, and why will every tongue confess? Because Jesus came first and was judged by men unrighteously. If anybody was ever treated unrighteous, it's Jesus. Here's why. Because Jesus never did anything wrong. The rest of all of us did. We all sinned, we all fall short, no one's righteous, but Jesus was the only righteous guy that ever walked the earth, and yet without sin, and they judged him, tortured him, hung him on a cross. Jesus, innocent, perfect, but was rejected, despised, betrayed, beaten, and murdered. So if you're God the Father, you can see people trying to make the argument, you don't know what it's like to be a human. You don't know what it was like to be this or that or the other. Well, as it turns out, Jesus, well, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, you remember this? Where it says, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. That's the Jesus we know. Nobody's gonna be able to open their mouth against Jesus at the great white throne judgment. That's the judgment that you don't wanna be at. That's the one you're at if you reject Christ as your Savior and commit the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So remember, Jesus didn't come to judge the first time when he came, but he will come the second time he comes, he's coming to judge. And all judgment is committed to him, according to this Father. Jesus definitely puts himself on par with God the Father, saying God has given him the power, the ultimate power of judgment. We'll see more about the great white throne judgment as we continue in this chapter. So there it is, claim number 5, the ultimate power of judgment given from the Father to the Son. That's interesting. Claim number 6, we are to honor him the same as the Father. Verse 23, after saying he's committed all judgment to the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father, he that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father, which hath sent him. So this is where you need to be someone who honors Jesus. And this is where I'm very concerned about this weird, I don't even know how people pull this off, but churches today diminish Jesus, trying to put Jesus down a notch or two. And people will try to even sort of make themselves sort of equal with Jesus. They use verses sort of without understanding. Greater things will you do than you've seen me do, Jesus said. Does that mean you're gonna be greater than Jesus? Yeah, never. Never greater than Jesus. And well, then it says you're gonna do greater things. The idea is greater numerically, because when Jesus left, he left his Holy Spirit to fill his church, and you and I can go with the power of the Spirit to do great things by the power of the Holy Spirit. But don't be confused, you will never be greater than Jesus Christ. Jesus should be always exalted as God, and you honor him the same as you would God the Father who's seated upon the throne. That's what Jesus is saying here in verse 23, very important.
Pastor Brett Metter, pausing just partway through a list of 10 bold claims of Jesus found in the Gospel of John chapter 5. More powerful truths revealed as our verse-by-verse study series continues on today's Word. I trust you'll stay with us as Pastor Brett will join me in just a moment. But first, let me tell you more about Brett Metter. He's the senior pastor of Athey Creek Church, just south of Portland in West Lynn, Oregon. Brett has been the pastor of Athey Creek Church for almost 30 years, where the church has grown from a small group of believers to one of the largest churches in the Pacific Northwest. We invite you to listen each day for more of today's Word. If you've missed any portion of our study, you can find all of Pastor Brett's messages, including this one, online at todayswordradio.com. You can also watch full video messages from Pastor Brett by going to todayswordradio.com. All right, I have Pastor Brett with me now. And Brett, for those who don't know much about you as the pastor of Athey Creek Church and on this radio program called Today's Word, can you share with us again your vision at Athey Creek Church, which is found in Acts 2:42?
Yes, you know, we feel like our calling as a church is really dictated by the book of Acts. We see how the early church was formed. And whenever you see the preaching of the word, the people multiplied, you know. Right. But it says there at the very beginning in Acts chapter 2, right after Peter preached that great sermon, 3,000 people were saved. And then as the word continued to be preached, the church multiplied. And so it says they continued steadfastly, and there are four main components of Acts 2:42. And one is the apostles' doctrine, which was teaching the word. And then number two, fellowship, which is that fancy Greek word koinonia, which means to just have rich fellowship and community together. And then the breaking of bread, which was food, but also communion time. And then finally prayers. That's the model for our church, just a simple model. We really don't have any big programs or fancy elements to our church, but we are committed to those four main things, with the very first one being the teaching of the word.
Yeah, that's right. Thank you, Brett. And if you'd like more information about Pastor Brett Metter and Today's Word, visit todayswordradio.com. There you can also share a comment or request prayer. Again, go to todayswordradio.com for more information. Well, that's all the time we have for today. I hope you can join us again as we continue in the Gospel of John and see how Jesus stands ready and willing to do for us what we can't do for ourselves. Today's Word with Pastor Brett Metter is an outreach of Athey Creek Church in West Lynn, Oregon.